you can go. He's looking back. He's like, is he going to say it? Yeah. Children, y'all can go back to Children's Church. We've got volunteers that are head that way. We appreciate you guys. They're waiting for you, and they'll meet you back there. While they're going, if somebody has a beach towel or I just slide straight off, it's a little warm in here today, yeah? I'm glad somebody else agrees. Good, because it is warm. You said if you're hot, then it is hot. We have been having trouble with our air conditioner in here. It's something for us to be praying about. Pray this week. We had some people out a couple weeks ago to look at our air conditioner for this building specifically. So just caveat, be praying this week that maybe it's just really warm outside or humid and we didn't get it cooled off. We don't need to have the expense of replacing an air conditioner right now. So let's be praying for that. But as the children go out, I want to set the same thing as last week, just set some foundations, remind you of where we've been. Kyle, great job preaching chapter 42. I argued last week that chapter 43 was probably kind of like an appendix to chapter 42. We pray the same prayer quite often, and you go through these valleys of you've been at a high, you're at a low, you're at a high, you're at a low, and this point of which he kind of does an abbreviated Psalms 42 in chapter 43, and he then comes to the same conclusion, hope in God. And he says, self, you know, like, what's going on? And he reminds himself of the promises of God and his faithfulness. I believe that Psalms 44 kind of capstones. There's no reason, just good hermeneutics in Bible study. When you get to the Psalms, there's a lot of people that try to parse out, like, well, who wrote each psalm and tries to figure it out. I think that the most logical thing for anybody to do in the Psalms, if it doesn't say explicitly who it is, we should assume it's probably David. That's just the safest way of going about reading through the Psalms. Though in this case, for Psalms 44, just foundationally, you cannot trace this one and specifically say this event caused this psalm. For example, you have Psalms 51. We know the exact event that created Psalms 51. Nathan, the prophet, comes and says, like, let me tell you a story. There's a man who has hundreds of sheep and another man that has one sheep. The man who has all these sheep went and got that one sheep and took it from the other man. And David's like, who would do such a thing? Tell me who it is. And he's like, it's you. It was you. Which led to Psalms 51, create me a clean heart, O God. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Wash me with hyssop. Wash me white as snow. Like, we know exactly what experience in David to attribute to. In Psalms 44, it's a little unique. We can't find and I've read through the scriptures multiple times in my life. I've studied the Psalms multiple times in my life. I've read countless commentaries, countless theologians on Psalms 44. I've not found anybody that's like, this is the specific place that we would go to and say, this is probably in response to this event, which I think is actually good for us. It allows us to take what we did last week and say, well, is this a prophetic psalm that is written for the Babylonian captivity? Same thing here. Is this a prophetic psalm that was a national anthem that was allowed to be used many times? Is this a national anthem that is allowed to be looked forward to in the church and the birth and planting of the New Testament church? Is this something that the early Christians in the Reformation, the martyrs, who are burned at the stake, would they have sung this song of wisdom? I think so. For you and I, is this a psalm? Because I believe that that's what the psalms are for. We are to sing the psalms. Explicitly, as a church, when we come together, what are we supposed to do? Sing psalms. And so, like, this is a psalm for the church to sing corporately, as the church goes through times of faith and times of sorrow. Do you experience sorrow? There's a song, Ray Bolts. I'm not gonna push Ray Bolts on you. Ray Bolts has struggled in the end years of his life and come out with some different theological points, but a man that wrote a song Ray Bolts made famous called The Anchor Holds. I don't know if you've ever heard that song, The Anchor Holds. The Anchor Holds was written by a man who says that in 1992, it was the worst year of his life. He comes off of, and he says, like, in far comparison, what made him write that song was in 1992, death of his father, backstone by some job situations. He's a pastor, and there's great division within the congregation. And then his wife has, like, I think the third miscarriage. And, like, it just is, like, this deep well of, like, how far can this sorrow go? Have you ever been in a moment of just deep sorrow? I have. Where it's just like, Lord, in your providence, where are you taking me? I'm not questioning your providence, but because of my belief in your sovereignty, right now I'm not going to you asking for protection from these things. I'm asking, Lord, what are you teaching me in these things? Because I believe these things are here because you have deemed it necessary. That's what Peter says. Trials are necessary. So when you experience times of sorrow, you go to the Lord and you say, you've got a design in these things. I'm not going to trust my strength or my ability or my wisdom. I'm going to go to you, and I'm going to look to you and ask that I would have ears to hear, eyes to see, that I might see the great things that you're doing. Again, I believe that one of the things that we have to do when we preach is you have to preach to yourself first. What does the sermon, like, you got to internally preach a text to yourself, and then over the overflow is how it comes out to the congregation. But I don't want to personalize this too much. I've told you guys so many times, probably one of the hardest moments in my life was the diagnosis of Theodore. Because it rocked from literally, we had a church, a beautiful congregation, and I remember mentoring this young family before they had children, and they were worried about whether they could handle children and, like, oh, just, it's going to be so hard. And I was like, I've joked. I said, we had three at the time. I was like, they're so resilient. Even if you drop them, like, they bounce back. They're just so resilient. That's what I had with the three girls. And I'm going to be honest, I've dropped all three of them. Like, all three of them have been dropped in different manners. Like, if your parents have told you that they didn't drop you, they lied to you, I'm sorry. Like, there's been, you rolled off a bed or something. But they bounce back. And, like, half the time they'll stand up and laugh about it. And then all of a sudden we have Theo. And the joke was on me of, like, I had to learn how to even pick up a child without breaking him. Like, everything that I thought was foundational and true in this idea, and I've told many of you guys, if I've discipled with you before, of, like, you think you arrive, and then you're like, nope. And then, well, maybe I'll arrive. And then you finally arrive when you realize you're never going to arrive. The moment you give up on arriving, you're just like, Lord, come. Your arrival is more important than mine. Like, that's when you arrive. But, like, again, learning gospel truths. As a preacher at that time of, golly, a decade of preaching and pastoring, lead pastoring a church, to praying prayers so sinful as, Lord, if you loved my child as I do, you would never have allowed this to happen. Can you hear some sorrow in that? And then you go to the Bible, and written for my benefit is, if your earthly father wouldn't give you a stone when you ask for bread, how much more does your heavenly father? And the scriptures tell me to be quiet and silence. You think you love your son. I love your son more than you do. You would never allow my son to be broken. Then you read Isaiah, crushed for my iniquities. And Theo, he's not innocent. He sins. And so for me to say that he deserves to be broken, like, no. Like, he doesn't deserve to have a bone broken. But Jesus, who's perfect and spotless, does not deserve the results of the fall, which diseases are a result of the fall of humankind. Like, so in a way, we all deserve, like, we do deserve physical death and limitations, and it's a good reminder that the earth is not the new kingdom, that there's a new kingdom to come. Like, all these things are for our benefit. But Jesus, who is perfect and only innocent, God the Father, did have his son crushed and broken on our behalf. What a simple prayer. You would never crush your son. That's the whole tenet of the gospel. I'd been preaching to myself and the congregation, and like, how could I miss that? Like, but it's because the sorrow and me sinfully using that sorrow to well up something in my throat and not go directly to the Word and ask for interpretation and like, Lord, what are you doing? Like, I started talking to God instead of listening to God. So anyway, you've experienced whatever your sorrow is. This, you read Psalm 44 in the context of some of your darkest hours. When you read the Puritans, read it, the Puritans, in light of Psalms 44. When you read Acts, and you read, like, read James, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad greetings. One of the first books written to the New Testament church, he starts it off by, like, the very foundation of his letter says, oh, let me remind you, I'm writing this to you who are dispersed because of persecution in Jerusalem. They're coming for you, so you have to flee. Like, that's how he starts his letter. And then he says, consider it all joy. Like, he's writing to a bunch of people that have been misplaced, displaced, not misplaced, displaced because of great sorrow. And he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Like, he goes through, and like, it's in the midst of sorrow, displacement. Like, I gotta move, you gotta move, we gotta escape, we've got sorrow. There's just, it's overwhelming. I'm underwater. He's like, consider it joy. Why? Because God's good favor has been on you, is on you, will be on you. That is the kick of Psalms 44. So let's begin. Again, I'm going to give it credit to David. He says he's writing it, the chief musician. He's writing it to the people of Israel. He calls it out for what it is, a maskil, a word of wisdom, a song of wisdom. And it's thought to reflect kind of like a national corporate sorrow, not just an individual sorrow, but like the full sorrow of the church and all of its persecution, the people of Israel, their persecution, a family's persecution. It's very similar to the title given to Psalm 42. So the first people that went even and dissected out the Psalms and put them in a reasonable like structure, they thought 44 and 42 got to be very similar. So again, they all kind of combined together. I think it's a reflection on Israel's past glory, like the great glory of which Israel had in its current situation and its current suffering, and it expresses so much faith and at the same time, so much sorrow. And they don't have to be apart from each other, juxtaposed, faith and sorrow, right next to each other in the same verses. It's not just like this ebb and flow of a mountain of like, right now I'm in a moment of faith, and then now I'm in a moment of sorrow. But like, can we be in a moment of faithful sorrow, like right here? I think that's what it's answering. It could be understood, again, as a Christian metaphor for the Christian church during times of great persecution, maybe even for times of persecution that are going on currently in the world. It definitely evokes a description of massacres. In my mind, the Reformation is something I've spent a lot of time devoting study to, the massacres, the Valley of Piedmont. If you've never read about the Valley of Piedmont, go read this week about the Valley of Piedmont and the massacre that happened by the Catholic Church on the Protestant people there in Italy. and the slaughter. And the church still exists today, giving glory to God. Verses, I'm going to go through and break out. I think that there's a few different segments structurally to Psalms 44. There's quite a few verses. We'll go quickly through them, but Psalms 44, read with me verses 1 through 3. I believe that verses 1 through 3, if we structure this out, it's remembering God's mighty works within and for Israel. So let's read verses 1 through 3. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, Israel you planted, my fathers you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You had favor on them. What a great summation of the movement out of Egypt's captivity, taking the land. What a great picture of Jericho. What a great summation of so much of what is the books prior to. I'm going to go through really quickly. I want you to see a few things. I think that this is absolutely fantastic. Let's go through just those three verses and see a few things that are, in my opinion, great to call out. God's people recall how their ancestors spoke of his mighty works. What is the great Shema? What's the Shema? What are we supposed to do in Deuteronomy 6? Huh? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is something for Christians in hearing of God's mighty works. Not just reading, but a tradition orally of speaking one to another and telling one another what God has done. That is exactly what is going on here. And this, when I went to school, one of the most challenging things when I went to, it was at college, sitting in an Old Testament class, and he says, he's like trying to completely unravel our faith. And he's like, you know, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Answer. Okay, I'm going to be the professor that I didn't like. So Moses wrote about the creation experience? Yeah. Was Moses there?
No.
You ask an 18-year-old that, who's never thought about that, and that 18-year-old goes, oh, good point, how did he write that? How can we trust it? It's inspired, yes, we know that from the New Testament. Yeah, so there's this thing called oral tradition. An oral tradition, and it's actually used to actually be an apologetic against the Christian faith. I think it's quite the opposite. With what diligence did they repeat over and over to be very careful and to be carried along? That's what Peter calls it. Those men carried along by the Spirit. The word carried along is a nautical word for a boat being carried by the waters. That is what the Spirit of God did to the men of old who orally spoke the word of God down to all the way to Moses. They were carried along by water. Amen. So you get to this, and like this idea of oral, like they would sit down, they would like gather round, children. Let's go through the story again. Let's talk about it again. Let's talk about the mighty things of God and what God has done. Do we have a need for that still today? Oh, yeah. This is the idea of testimony. It is good that you would testify to what God has done. Like, it is a good thing for us to do. When you're discipling, you should absolutely be like, hey, let me read the word. Let me tell you what how God has done this in my life. And talk about the mighty deeds of God and verbally put them into practice by talking about the mighty deeds of God one to another. And then if you even read how the psalmist writes this, he says, again, go back to verses 1 through 3. I'm already off my notes. It's all right. God is good. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed. Who has the activity? God. These old men aren't talking about the great things of themselves. They're not worried about their pride or putting themselves on a throne. Who are they putting on a throne? God. We have heard with our ears, you used their voices and they spoke of you. That's great. What deeds you performed? Who has the activity? God. If you don't have a habit when you read the scriptures, trace activity. To whom is ascribed the activity? And circle it all the time. You're going to find that most of the time in the Bible, the activity is given credit to God. What performs you did in their days, in the days of old. And then he says, you, with your own hand, physically, in providence, not a greater statement for providence and sovereignty in the Psalms, you, God, with your own hand, he's going to later say, with your strong arm, physically, you have done it. It's your activity. It's with you deserve the glory. You perform these deeds in the days of old. You, with your own hand, you drove out nations. Not a small feat. But them you planted. Have you ever planted a tree? You got to dig a hole for it. You got to make sure. I still have trees that are like 5 years old, and I'm worried about if the roots are going to get blown over by the first monsoon. Planted firmly. The activity and the work you've done. You afflicted the peoples, but them you unleashed from captivity and set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land. Just to make sure, God, as I'm singing this one to another and also to you, I want to say it even the opposite way. I've said you've done it, now I'm going to say they didn't do it. I want to be really clear. It wasn't their sword. Nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. So why did he do it? He delighted in the glory that he would receive and that his namesake would have for his actions sovereignly and providentially in the people of Israel. That's great. The importance of oral tradition in keeping God's word alive across the generations. Application. I'm not going to wait till the end. I'm going to do it now. You should talk about the works of God in your home. You should speak them to your spouse, your children, and even your parents. This should be what we talk about. Not just about what God has done with me. I should talk about what God's done with my father, and my father's father, and my father's father's father, as far back as I can until I get a breaking point, and then I'm going to skip right to the New Testament church, and then I'm going to go back to Israel, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, count it amongst the stars, what God has done from before creation, from the foundations of the world. You should speak about that Israel's success in the promised land came through God's judgment against the Canaanites and his mercy towards his chosen people. The very same thing that brought accusation against the Canaanites was the very same thing that saved and planted. It was the upheaval of the Canaanites and the planting of Israel and his chosen people. Human effort was involved, but it was God's favor and intervention that made all the difference. Again, you look at the story of Jericho. Joshua goes out and he's like, God, what am I going to do? And he meets with an angel of the Lord, a Christology, and the Christology says what? I got a plan for you. Here's what I want you to do. I think what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you walk around one day, and they're going to laugh at you, by the way. And then I want you to walk around the second day and the third day. And all the way until, like, we're going to get to, and then you could just see Joshua probably going, and then we're going to go with sledgehammers and we're going to, like, a Trojan horse. Like, what, when will we really get to the strategy? He's like, and then you're going to blow some horns and you're going to scream. Why did God do it that way? Only he would get the glory from that. There's no one who would say, like, oh, okay, the way that the, you know, the pitches of the different trumpets and the horns created the mortar to fall apart, and it was a dry season. Like, no. And Joshua looked, and he tested the mortar. Like, that's not what was going on. It meant for them to be obedient, they have to fully commit to trusting God. And then afterwards, no one's going to look at Joshua and say, way to lead. They're going to say, this is the light of God and his face upon us. That's, okay, enough. We've only gotten three verses done. Yippee. Here we go. Brian, I apologize if you listen to this. I'm going too long. All right, Psalms 44, 4 through 8. I'll go faster. 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. I think this is declaration of faith. He goes from the first of, like, what you've done in the past. Now I'm going to declare my faith, personal faith. Lord, let me declare my faith, our faith in Jesus, the same Lord. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. Same thing that was before, now it's with me. I have faith in you, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually. How often? Continually. And we will give thanks to your name forever. Do y'all know what the word Selah means? Pause, rest. I almost feel like every time that I get to one of these, I had a professor one time that says, you should go right back up to the top and you should read it, almost trying to do it in one breath. Let me show you why. I'm going to start in verse 4. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Though you, we push down our foes, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my own bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. Like, that's what Selah, like, means to me, like rest. Like, I've said it as fully and with as much animation as I can. Like, I don't have any more to say. God, did you hear it? Rest. So what did he just say? God is king. The people look to him for deliverance. They don't look to military might. I'm not looking around. How many big men do I have? They look to the Lord. Victory is through the Lord. Verse 5, they trust in God's name, not their own ability to overcome enemies, failures, diseases, anything, whatever comes against me. Have you ever gone to the hospital with somebody and they're like, all you can do now is pray? Buddy, before I even came and talked to you, I've been praying. First thing I did was pray. You're part of that prayer. Like, all we can do now is pray. Look to God for deliverance. Reject self-reliance. Daily in your prayers, you should reject self-reliance. They will not trust in bows or swords. I will not trust in my skill, in my ability, or in my willingness or effort. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps enough. Praise for past deliverance in verse 7. God has saved them and shamed their enemies. And then continual boasting in God. Verse 8. their only pride. Continually, what does that mean? It doesn't mean I do it a lot and then I pause and do something else. It means constant. It is the thing that's the ballast, that's the usual. Their usual is they boast in God. Their only pride is in God's greatness, and they will praise him forever. God, continually I have boasted only in you, and it will be our practice. One of my heroes of the faith, his name is Matthew Henry. Have y'all ever read Matthew Henry? If not, I charge you read some more Matthew Henry. I'm going to take from a very specific part of a commentary of his on Psalms 44. He says this: former experiences of God's power and goodness are strong supports to faith and powerful pleas in prayer under present calamities. The many victories Israel obtained were not by their own strength or merit, but by God's favor and by his free grace. They didn't deserve it. The less praise this allows us, the more comfort it affords. If I don't have to praise myself, I don't have to look for myself to be praised next time I need to be rescued. That's what Matthew Henry's saying. I don't want to receive this praise because that means the next time I need to be saved, I've got to do it again. Whew, Matthew Henry's preaching. This is applicable to the planning of the Christian church in the world today, which was not by human policy or power. It was by Christ, by his Spirit, that went forth conquering and to conquer. And he that planted a church for himself in the world will support it by the same power and goodness. We don't need to look at the viability of the church. The church is viable by the one who holds it. They trusted and triumphed in and through him. Let him that glories glory only in the Lord continually. But if they have the comfort of his name, let them give unto him glory due unto it. If you're able to take the name Christian and he puts that name on you, boast in it. I belong. Matthew Henry's good. Go read Matthew Henry. All right, now we're on to 9 through 16. Let's read it together, 9 through 16. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You have made us like sheep for meat, for eating. It's literally, I unpacked that verse as many times as I could. The weight of that. Somebody going out to a fold of sheep going, we're going to eat that one. We're going to eat that one. We're going to eat that one. God, you've put us in a place where our enemies are going through and saying, that one's mine, that one's for dinner, and that one's for lunch. Some heavy words. And have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanded no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, continually, all day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. This section of the Psalms makes a sharp shift, I mean, just a 180-degree shift, from praise straight to lament. Moving from celebrating God's past deliveries to mourning his present absence or seeming absence. The psalmist grieves over Israel's defeat, its shame, its suffering, its calamities, all of which are seen as a result from God's apparent withdrawal. The same favor and might that you had done, deliverance you've done, have you withdrawn yourself? Is that the situation that we find ourselves in? Verse 9, God is withdrawn. The psalmist laments that God no longer fights for Israel. Without his presence, they are cast off. We're publicly shamed. Verse 10, Israel suffers military defeat. Their enemies freely spoil their possessions. They're literally having their way and taking from us. Like sheep to the slaughter, the people are helpless and scattered, treated as expendable and abandoned. And not only that, for a small price. You've sold us for nothing. It seems God has allowed Israel to be handed over to the enemies without gain, as if they're worthless. We're mocked and scorned. Your people have become a byword, a joke, the object of ridicule, derision, and shame. How much shame? Constant shame. The psalmist feels deep personal and national humiliation. Not just my shame, the people that you have saved are covered in shame. We are overwhelmed by disgrace before God and before our enemies and before men. And we're getting blasphemed from enemies. Not only are the people mocking, but God himself is blasphemed by the enemies who taught and avenge past defeats. They're coming back and saying, hey, where's your strong guard, God that cast us out and planted you? Now I'm uprooting you and I'm coming back. You might have won the battle, but now we're winning the war. They're coming against you, God, and saying that your providence and sovereignty in the past were not sure, that your anchor could somehow move. I think these are where some of the deepest themes come out. This passage highlights the emotional depth of spiritual abandonment. Not just military loss, not just shame, not just confusion. It's the grief that follows when God's presence feels withdrawn. Despite the tone of lament, there's implicit hope in every bit of this lament. Laced throughout this entire time, when he can say all of these things, you can hear hope through every bit of it. Like, but we ain't done yet. The story's not done, because I'm not sitting here and just taking it. I'm saying this is our present, but what's tomorrow? Where's the turning point? How are you going to use this? Since God has allowed this suffering, he also has the power to reverse it. If you're the one who's allowing it, you can put a stop to it. The psalmist is not giving up, but is crying out from a place of pain, and he's seeking restoration. It also models corporate intercession. This is the way the church should pray together. The psalmist identifies with the nation suffering, praying on behalf of the people of God, acknowledging God's sovereignty, even in judgment. This lament is raw, it's honest, yet it remains rooted in the belief that God is just, he is merciful, and he's capable of restoring every bit of what has been lost. Verses 17 through 22, let's read it. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Such a great verse here. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Key thoughts. Verses 17 and 18, we should be faithful in suffering. Despite all the calamities that you have faced, that Israel's faced, that the church has faced, that martyrs have faced, do not forget your God, nor break his covenant. Your hearts and actions must remain true to his ways. Though broken and desolate, they've been crushed, they've been plunged into despair, the place of dragons, wilderness, or ruin, yet they have turned yet they have not turned away from God. If anything, it's drawing them to this place of prayer. There's been no idolatry. There's been no other well. Idolatry is when the devil comes and says, like, hey, come and drink from this well. It will satisfy you. There's definitely a quench and a thirst for something here. What is it? Deliverance. So the devil comes and says, this will deliver you. Drink of this. And so then you take a scoop from that well and you drink it, and it doesn't deliver you. Has any idol ever given what it promised? No. But the devil tells you another lie. You just didn't have enough of it. Take another drink. Take two drinks. That is the devil's scheme. This world is full of idols that could, there is only one well with water in it that will satisfy. And it's a sip. If your idol, if your God, you have to drink more of it to be satisfied, it's not Jesus. So he's saying, I've not turned to any other well to be satisfied. I'm in a moment, we are in a moment where we're going to you because we are confident it's the sip of you and your living water, your salvation, that will only satisfy our heart's agony right now. We have not worshipped any other gods. In God himself, you know the truth of our hearts. We are suffering for God's sake in verse 22. Their suffering is not punishment for sin, but because of loyalty to God. We have been loyal to God, and when you're loyal to God, you will face persecution. It is the result. It is the reward of faithfulness to God. The world will hate you. If they hated me, they will hate you. It's not punishment for sin, but it's because of our loyalty to God. They are being killed daily like sheep to slaughter. We're persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. This passage reflects the cry of the faithful remnant, or even the martyrs who endure not because they've rebelled, but because they remained true. On this I shall stand. Deny God and we'll take you off the stake and not burn you. Let me sing a hymn instead. It's a model of honest lament and deep trust, an appeal to God's justice, awareness of suffering endured for his name. And on verse 22, it literally is what is quoted in Romans 8:36, affirming that even in suffering and death, believers are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So Paul even went to Psalm 44 and said, like, look at all this going around. More than conquerors. In essence, the psalmist says, we've remained faithful, Lord. We've not strayed, yet we are suffering terribly, not because we forgot you, but because we belong to you. Surely you know our hearts. Do not forget us. So in verses 23 through 26, let's find conclusion here. 23 through 26, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. We've literally laid flat, dug a hole for our nose so that we can get a little further down to the ground. Our belly clings to the ground. So rise up. He's not saying we've stood strong, we've risen up. Instead, he said, I've decided to lay down and rest so I can watch you work. I've decided to blow the trumpet and trust that you will get the outcome, the victory, and the glory. Put it on display, Lord. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us, why? For the sake of your steadfast love. The final section is passionate plea for God to intervene. Intervene, intervene, God. Coming from a people who have been crushed, abandoned, feel forgotten, feel abandoned, yet I remain faithful. God, be my judge. Psalm 43, what's he say? Judge me, O God. The psalmist doesn't accuse God, but he cries out with deep sorrow and urgency, deliverance based on God's mercy. Deliverance based on God's mercy means this: deliver me not because what I do deserve, but deliver me in spite of what I deserve. Verse 23, he says, awake, O Lord, though God never sleeps. Psalms 121, I look to the hills, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he's not calling, like, God, have you been napping? Though God never sleeps, it feels as if his inactive providence or sovereignty right now in the face of this suffering feels as though he's resting or taking a day off. So the psalmist pleads for him to rise up to action. Where is that hand? Where is that strong arm? This shall not be permanent. We know your hand and your arm are coming. Why do you hide? A heartfelt question. Why does God seem distant in their pain and oppression? The psalmist struggles to understand divine silence during such affliction. I feel like back to those prayers I prayed. God, if you love my son like I love my son, you would never allow this. You could imagine God being like, now I don't even have a mouth. Don't you dare say that. That's what I deserve. But God let me go further into that prayer and further into that prayer, just letting me get to the place of utter so that I could come to a place of repentance and faith and trust and at the end of myself where I truly now, since that encounter, I've never prayed that prayer again. I've prayed, God, let me love my children like you love my children. God is leading them to a place of understanding truth. That silence is just so that it'll be concreted. Ooh. The psalmist struggles to understand divine silence during this affliction. We are crushed and we are helpless, verse 25. The people are in utter despair, brought down to the dust. Literally, we don't have anything else that we can do other than lay down. Physically and emotionally, we are crushed. We have no strength left. Our arms are weak. Our hands are weak. They're calloused. They're bruised. Like, we literally are at the defeat. We are lambs to be slaughtered and eaten at little cost. So rise up and redeem us, in verse 26. The final cry is simple and powerful. Help! The psalmist's plea is not based on his merit, but on God's mercy, a humble and urgent appeal to the grace of God. Is it wrong to ask for grace? Is it wrong to ask for mercy? The very fact that we go to God for grace and mercy is an act of faith. Daily, trust on grace and mercy. Grace is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you rightfully do deserve. It is a good in every prayer. God, this is what I deserve. Don't give it to me. God, this is what I don't deserve. Give it to me. That's preaching to yourself. God, I know what I deserve. I deserve death. But thank God you're not fair. Because instead of receiving what is fair and death immediately forever, you decided to do something very unfair. You crushed your son. And all of the trophies and merit that he deserves, you've given to me. Praise God, he's not fair. Grace and mercy abound. Faith amid silence. Even when God feels distance, the faithful continue to cry out to him, holding on to hope in the character and attributes of God. Is God faithful?
Yes.
The correct answer is yes. Is God faithful?
Yes.
Is he truthful?
Yes.
Does he love us?
Yes.
Is he coming again for us?
Yes.
Can he open the scroll?
Yes.
In essence, the psalm ends with a broken faithful cry. Lord, we are crushed. We don't understand why you're silent, but we still trust you. Please rise up, awake, rescue us. Not because we deserve it. I don't deserve it. I pray this prayer all the time. Why? Because God's merciful. God is merciful. That's why we cry. Yes? Psalm 44, I believe it is very much tied to Psalm 42, very much tied to Psalm 43. I believe that David's doing this, and he's doing it for multiple prophetic reasons even. It is for the people of Israel. It is for the New Testament church. It is for light in the desert. It's for the church in China, in Myanmar. It's for the church in Italy. It's for the church in Philadelphia. It's for us. Cry out to the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Not because you deserve it, because it's who God is. He is the only well that will satisfy and doesn't run dry. Yes? I'm sorry that this has been long today. It was a long chapter. I think it was well worth it. Hopefully you do too. Memorize this. Memorize the scriptures. This week, take 5, 6 of these verses, memorize it. It will help you. Yes? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we end today thanking you that you are not fair. Lord, I do not want a fair God. You're just. You are just. You satisfied the penalty I deserve. You're righteous. None can say that you're not righteous. You satisfied the penalty due my name by a substitutionary atonement in your very Son, Jesus Christ. And you have applied his blood and his garments and his righteousness and the favor that he deserves, we are seated with, covered in his blood and his righteousness. So, Lord, we cry out boldly for more mercy and more grace to help us in our time of need, that you might receive more praise and glory. As those who wear his name, We desire deeply to bring more glory to you. So, Lord, may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.